Sorry. Good morning. It's good to see everyone today. So it's been a month, and I finished the book of Genesis in a week, but I was just curious. Has anyone else gotten through to finish the book of Genesis? Yes. Cool. Well, it's a new month of September now, so before we get started, which book do you want to read next? Exodus, Deuteronomy, Galatians? Oh, boy. Well, the books we eventually start to read will be the books I eventually start to preach out of. Do we want Revelations? Do we want to go there? Okay, we can. All right, that's just a very, that's a can of worms. But this sermon today is not for Revelation. This sermon today is out of Malachi 2:17. And the purpose of this sermon is that we no longer mock God in our hearts. We no longer scoff when we see someone enjoying the pleasures of this world, enjoying the vices of this world, and even worse, being able to afford to do it because they have the money to. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you that you've called us. Thank you that you're our God. Please let this sermon be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. In your name, Jesus, amen. Okay, so our sermon text for today is Malachi 2:17a. That's just the first part. This is Malachi speaking to the good citizens of Jerusalem, the good, faithful, believing people. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? You've wearied. Yes, and here's how they're complaining. By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Now, this is sarcasm, of course, but it's sarcasm on the lips of God's chosen, church-going, faithful people. And it kind of scares me, like, what bitterness of heart could cause God's people to be so sarcastic? I mean, the Pharisaic movement had started by then, so these were the beginnings of the Pharisees, which kind of was the beginning of church-going people as we know it. To make sense of these words, I think we need to turn to the words of Jesus to understand the situation. The situation really was, as we described two sermons ago, a stressful economic time like now, and some people were succeeding and thriving at Costco, and some people weren't. And some people, the middle class, were caught in the middle, and they were very frustrated. And so it wasn't just that. Their richer brethren were blowing money on, you know, wine, women, and song. It was also kind of the envy, jealousy that they had the money to do that with, which is why the middle class believers themselves that Malachi is talking to weren't giving as much in tithes and offerings because they were kind of hurt at the justice of the world. But I think the best way to appreciate this relationship between money and misspent money is to read the parable Matthew chapter 15, Luke chapter 15, verse 11. So please turn with me there. Does anyone know the title of this parable? It starts with a rich man. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. That's coming to me after you die. Like, you're not, why are you still alive? You should have kicked over, you know, a decade ago, and you still keep hanging on, and I want that money. I'm 33. I have a life to live. You know, I was trying to be a good son and all. That's basically what he's saying. Ouch, that kind of hurt. Not many days later, the father, divided his property between them. Between who? The two sons, the younger son and the older. Not many days later, well, see, according to rabbinic law, it would have been illegal for him just to give a portion of his estate to his younger son. He actually had to execute his will, like a living will or whatever, right then and there, and give half to his older son and half to his younger son. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. That's a pagan citizen, who then sent him into the field to feed pigs, probably trying to get rid of him, because this is a starving Jewish boy, you know, who would want to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But here I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found.' And they begin to celebrate." And this is where most sermons stop reading the scripture, and they preach on this part, but we're going to keep going today. "Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, came, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Can anyone tell me the title of this parable? Yeah, about that. That's how I learned it too. But this title shows everything wrong with Christian interpretation of this parable, but it does perfectly reflect the attitude of the good Pharisaic people in Malachi who were upset. There's never been a more pernicious title to a parable that obscures what God's trying to say to us in it. And the title doesn't say what the story is about, but it does say a lot about the hearts of Christian people throughout the centuries. Because just like the people in Malachi 2:17, and just like the older brother in this parable, if there's anything, well, at least me, I'm going to speak for me. I'm going to say we Christians. I don't know about you personally, but if there's anything that we Christians as a group hate, it's someone getting away with breaking all the rules to have a good time when we lack the courage to do it ourselves and or the finances, you know, because you got to have money to live like that. So in Malachi, the prophet is accounting this cynical scoffing of God's people as they lament evildoers going unpunished in their pursuit of happiness. And I don't know about you, but I relate to that. I feel exactly like the people in Malachi. I really hate to see evildoers going unpunished when they're having fun. And so in America, sometimes I think we almost covetously mock and curse God in our hearts when we see the unthwarted pleasures and prosperities of our godless neighbors. And I think that's very dangerous, because when we do that, we're mocking God and we're saying things, even cynically in jest, we're saying things like, all who do evil in the sight of the Lord is good, and in him they delight. I mean, like we learned in the sermon 2 weeks ago for Malachi 2:13, it's bad enough to just go through the motions and expect to get something back from God. But by the time we get to 2:17, things are really going wrong. And when it gets this hard to be good little boys and girls, we need to kind of stop and check ourselves and ask, what's going on with my heart? Because there's nothing sadder than a Christian who wants to be cool. Because we can't be cool. Uncompromising Christians are never the cool kids. Standing up for the gospel is social suicide. The gospel's just antithetically opposed to being cool. And if you're taking your cross properly, you'll never be in the right click. You can't be in the click and be part of Jesus's click. But that's okay, because you're not necessarily supposed to be a success in the world standards. Earthly success or achievement or prosperity has nothing to do with the approval of God. Financial security is not a statement by God about your life and how you've lived it and how you serve him. We're not called to be prosperous. We're not called to win the culture war. We're not called to impose our morality on the top down upon our neighbors. We were called to be salt and light. On second thought, there's only one thing sadder than a believer who wants so desperately to be cool that he will compromise with the crowd. It's the kind of believers in Malachi 2:17. It's the believers who continue to obey all the good church rules for all the wrong reasons, kind of like the older brother in the parable. Because this believer is just as obsessed with the cool kids and the exciting good times they enjoy, but he's making it turn him into the worst sort of Christian witness. Look, I understand. What is forbidden is desired. The easiest way to get a 20-year-old to want to do something is to make a rule against it. I'm not sure if it works for, you know, other ages. Sometimes it works pretty well for 40-year-olds, too. I don't know. Maybe when you get older, you get wiser. But this was overwhelming. This was overwhelmingly obvious to me my first year at ORU. Every semester back then, in chapel, we had to sign and recite, corporately recite, this behavioral pledge called the Honor Code. Who's heard of the ORU Honor Code? Anyone know about the ORU Honor Code? Okay. Yeah, it starts with basic good citizen stuff. I pledge to work out, work hard in class, attend every chapel service, and go to church on Sunday. But then it gets more serious. We promise not to lie, cheat, steal, curse, plagiarize, or smoke and drink. I'm not sure what those last two had to do with the other ones, but apparently they're in there. But then the next paragraph of the honor code that we're all saying together, God would really up the ante, because we would pledge in front of like 5,000 people that we'd have no immoral or illegal communications or actions, and not abuse drugs or partake, and I quote, or partake in, and I quote, unscriptural sexual acts, which, considering the scriptures, I thought was a dangerous loophole. But strangely enough, the honor code also made us promise that we would not be a talebearer. And at this point in the congregational recitation, I always waited for lightning to strike, because I felt that whenever you get, we got booming thunder once, just once. It was a storm that night, because it's always set at night. It's dark. It's like an evening chapel, kind of like a Wednesday church service. But we did get booming thunder. And it always scared me, because I noticed that whenever we get a big group of Christians together, it can really have a toxic effect on each other. Who's ever noticed that? If we get a big group of Christians, we can be really nasty to each other. Have we noticed this? Yeah, it scares me, like how we just do that. Because at ORU, there was a large segment of the student body who's this honor code had a very dangerous effect. On some people, it had a healthy, like, oh, I need to, you know, love God and take my relationship seriously. But on others, it almost turned their whole reason for existence into like being a detective or a spy and like exposing other people's honor code violations. It's like there were these, OR, like the ORU student body was just infested with these self-appointed busybodies, like practicing the dark arts of snitchcraft. And look, I'm not saying that it is not a resident advisor's responsibility or maybe the wing counselor. I'm not saying it's their it's not their responsibility and their obligation before God as professionals to keep young people accountable for their own well-being. Please, I think we all agree we need that. But sometimes in Christian settings, we get a lot of people just indignantly second-guessing God about other people wallowing in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, especially good-looking, successful ones. I mean, really, nothing hurts our Christian hearts more than other people's forbidden pleasures going unpunished. I mean, even the early Christians weren't immune, or weren't immune. The early church, did you know the early church actually deleted the story of the woman caught in adultery from the pages of Holy Scripture for centuries? Yeah, like, and they almost got away with it. That's why if you look in your Bible in John, it's like in italics and all small, you know, right after chapter 8, and they have to say something like, oh, we don't know what to do. It literally took the full weight of St. Augustine himself arguing and fighting for years to get the offensive story shoehorned back into John's gospel somewhere. Yeah, at least Augustine did something right, I know. Look, I don't know why, but sometimes nothing causes us Christians more internal distress than other people. And this was driving the people in Malachi's day nuts. Many upwardly mobile synagogue-going believers in Malachi's day were exploiting the peasants, people, in order to maintain their comfortable urban lifestyles. And these bad guys were, I won't say bad guys, these decadently living, moneyed individuals were winning the rat race in this very trying economic time, and the good middle-class church synagogue-goers were furious about it. But in God's eyes, they were furious for all the wrong reasons. And because they were furious for all the wrong reasons, they wouldn't give money, you know, to Oklahoma missions or to sacrificing the proper calf on the altar, which I guess was like Oklahoma missions back then. And they wouldn't give all their money to the temple. Because much to our dismay, in verse 2:17, God's not going after those rich people that aren't behaving. He's going after us for the sarcastic comments that we may just only say to ourselves in our hearts, but God knows they're there. Who's ever had a sarcastic comment in their heart that they didn't say, but you knew God wasn't happy with you? Yeah, I'm really bad at those. Jerry doesn't have this problem because he just says them. but some of us just, but I don't think whether we say it like Jerry or don't, I think before God it's equally wrong because our hearts really mean those nasty things we say. At least mine does. But I'm sorry, it's so easy to get mad at God and say hateful stuff in our hearts because we're second-guessing his administration of a world where nice guys finish last. And it's almost like we're more jealous of these people for going unpunished. And we're mad, but then we're even madder that God comes down on us. And our sarcasm is the problem. And so the only thing worse than an ORU student going to a place like Night Trips that he shouldn't in God's eyes is the ORU student tattletelling on that student and second-guessing his justice. It's almost like we're as bad as Job in his second-guessing God's justice without any of like Job's actual tangible reasons to be. I mean, we all feel like Job, but we're not actually there. I think that's almost the point of the book. And I personally don't want to become this worse sort of rigidly obedient person or rigidly obedient Christian who in the bitterness of his heart speaks blasphemies against God in my soul, you know, in saying that God delights in these people walking in wickedness to their own self-destruction because these people are hurting, empty, hungry people that are lost. I mean, Ezekiel 33:11 had already been written by Malachi's time, and God flat out says, I have no pleasure in the wicked perishing. Instead, he wants them to turn and live. You know, but, I mean, how often do you hear a sermon on Ezekiel 33:11? Never. I don't even like that verse, you know. I want to see the wicked suffer. And it's just as true in the wicked and adulterous day of Jesus, or of this generation in Malachi, or of us now. And I think part of what upsets me the most sometimes is that, you know, it's not just that these people are living fast lives and going unpunished, or the fact that they are cool and rich while doing it. It's that they're good-looking, cool, and rich enough to do it. And that's what the people in Malachi are mad about. These are the beautiful people. Because these people that do all that stuff somehow seem to be the same ones with all the right friends in all the right places, you know, snagging the promotion at work that they probably made over golf or at the casino with the boss or, you know, whatever, over drinks at the bar, whatever. And it's almost like the office feels like who gets to sit at the cool table in the cafeteria at middle school lunch. And it's so easy to feel like we, the obedient faithful, are just working as hard as we can in obscurity, going just without having any fun and without being recognized. And it's this perceived injustice that causes God's people in Malachi or us to mock him. But what makes me the most sad about this, and why I think maybe God has a point here to come after us for our bad attitudes, is if we Christians who aren't rich enough to live like that are jealous of all this fun and the money they have, then our desires are just as fallen as theirs. And we'd absolutely act like that if we were good-looking and rich enough, church attendance or not. I mean, if we care more about what's in our neighbor's shopping cart than our own quiet time, then we are just as lost as they are, or just as empty as they are, or just as broken as they are, and we're just too cowardly to do anything about it. I mean, is our daily Christian walk with Jesus so empty that the idea of someone else, an unbeliever no less, or maybe even a believer, self-medicating themselves with a chemical to feel really good for 5 minutes, like the idea that them doing that, is that such a torment that consumes our soul because our own relationship with God is so lacking? I mean, I don't know. When was the last time one of us felt really good for 5 minutes without sinning? Can we think of one? I mean, with a clear conscience. This morning, good. I'm glad you felt really good for 5 minutes. Good, I'm glad. That's awesome. Yeah, and I'm not saying God is always trying to make us feel good, but there should be some joy or some faith or some hope somewhere in there, despite all the groaning and suffering. And if someone else's pleasures is such a torment to us, then we are just as in bondage as those addicts in the homeless encampment that's not a quarter mile from our church door. You know, the one right off of Harvard down behind the trees? You know, and who are we to judge those people? Who are we to judge another man's servant? Jesus said, we're not allowed to judge anyone, fellow believer or not, before the day of his coming. And on that judgment day, he's going to be the one judging, not us. Well, maybe we get to judge angels, but we don't get to judge our fellow believers. That's some revelation stuff that I'm not quite sure about how all that fits in, but you wanted some revelation. Okay, so Paul. Paul says we're going to judge angels, yes, but Paul says nothing about judging fellow human beings. And if we sinfully demand that God's green earth conform to our understanding of fairness before the great and terrible day of Jesus Christ's return, we are thinking like the older brother in this parable, or maybe even Lucifer himself. You know, God doesn't owe us anything for our obedience. And the corollary of that is social status, prosperity, and ridiculous good looks are not a sign of God's approval, favor, or blessing. Jesus says God causes the rains of prosperity to fall on the wicked and the righteous because he just loves everyone equal. He already showed us 2 weeks ago in verse 2:13 that it's an entitled and half-hearted obedience that expects something in return. And it's an ungrateful and bitter heart here in verse 2:17. Because if other people's worldly pleasures are so appealing that we're doubting God's faithfulness towards us, if we are more consumed with the unfairness of other people breaking the rules to get ahead than we are our own desire for God, then we're not doing ourselves any favor by self-righteously avoiding all those sinful pleasures or cheating to get ahead financially at work, if we're just avoiding those out of pride and spiritual conceit, we're not doing the kingdom of God or ourselves anything good. This just makes us hypocrites, the worst sort of Christian hypocrite, because we're a hypocrite to ourselves, even if no one else on the outside knows. We're, for lack of a better word, Pharisees. And the sad reality is that if we're second-guessing God to the point of sarcasm like this, we're already spiritually so far gone that we may need extreme intervention or maybe be tempting a fall. Because if living like a Christian is really that bad for you, you're probably better off, eternally speaking, just wallowing in those worldly pleasures you're so obsessed with. I mean, and then after we ruin our lives on them and destroy our families and wreck our finances, then maybe in our brokenness, after we finally hit bottom, God can deliver us from the arrogant, Pharisaic spiritual pride and conceit that was most damning to our souls in the first place. I mean, God wants to deliver us from arrogantly second-guessing his goodwill and provision towards us before he ever wants to fix those other people who don't even care about him. I mean, and God will do anything he can to make us hit bottom so that he can free us from resentfully following all these Christian rules and then looking down our nose on prostitutes and sinners, especially poor ones, you know, so that, and maybe we can just stop being nasty to tattooed waitresses with too much cleavage out at a family restaurant on Sunday after church, because that's a really bad witness. I don't know who needed to hear that, but someone did. You know, because at least Jesus, it's someone online, I'm sure, no one in here, but at least Jesus found sinners and prostitutes to be tolerable dinner companions, but he couldn't stand to eat with scribes and Pharisees. And just so you know, in the Greek, scribes and Pharisees is Hebrew and Greek for good Christian churchgoers. Really? I'm not joking. Okay? Look, this whole New Testament, yeah, it trashes the Pharisees because it was written by Christian Pharisees. I mean, if the New Testament were written today, it would be written by Christian American white people trashing Christian American white people. You know, that's, we can't read it and go, those Pharisees, they're so bad. You know, and this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians says that sometimes you got to hand someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that they, for acting in misbehavior, so that they themselves might be saved on the Lord's return and judgment day. You know, some of the most repentant people I've ever seen have been walking on North Lewis in the morning after a night of hard living. I remember one beautiful morning last year. I was driving to work northbound on Lewis, on North Lewis, around Mohawk, where Mohawk kind of cuts by 36th, you know? And it was perfect football weather after a rain the night before. It was not too cold, but the air had that crisp, clean, invigorating snap to it, you know, that goodness. Now, we don't usually get too many adult Caucasians this far north of the Gilcrease Expressway on foot, but to my surprise, I saw this well-dressed, clean-cut gentleman also heading north. I mean, he looked like he went to church. That's how he dressed. He just had that. And I was alarmed to see him up there by himself because he just looked so upstanding. And he was just walking north on the right side of the road, and he was just like heading to that Quick Trip a mile away. And from the quality of his shoes and his coat and his clothing, as well as his posture and his haircut, it was clear, even from like 30 yards behind, that he was clearly a comfortably upper-class gentleman and not in the right neighborhood on a Monday morning. I honestly thought maybe he had taken a wrong exit and his car had broken down somewhere, even though I couldn't see it. And there's nothing else in that direction from the Quick Trip. Now, I usually don't give white pedestrians rides on North Tulsa because they're usually like, you know, drug addicts and struggling with things at this time in the morning. But he just carried himself so properly, you could just tell. And so being the good-natured citizen that I am, I was like, oh, I started to slow down to a crawl to give this guy a ride to the Quick Trip. And as we get parallel and I slow down, he kind of starts to look up at me, our eyes meet. And before he can, you know, start towards my car, I just punch the gas and drive off. I know, I just sped off and left him there. And it probably looked to him like a sick joke, but it wasn't. I was just so kicking myself for judging a book by its cover. I had so misjudged the situation. I was being a Pharisee. And because even though he was impeccably shaven with groomed nails and perfect teeth, his face had no humanity inside. He was an addict coming down off of something. And whatever he was coming down off of, he needed that nice, beautiful walk to Quick Trip to give God a chance to work on his heart. No, I'm serious. I mean, and I wasn't going to take that walk away from him. Okay, I wasn't scared for my own safety. I was like, no, you need your walk. God needs to get through to you. Look, just because we don't judge or envy someone else's destructive rock and roll lifestyle doesn't mean we enable it or fund it. I'm not saying go out and live like the younger son. Please hear me, okay? Look, because that man needed the walk for the destruction of his flesh. And maybe the only way God could get through that man's, because that man had everything, had it all together. That was the most together-looking guy I'd ever seen. And maybe he needed that walk up there to North Tulsa, that humbling, breaking walk for God to get through to him and get through to his stubborn heart. Because that's not where he belonged. And maybe, and I pray that he repented and that he got that repentance, because that's a repentance the younger son got. He experienced that only when he came to himself in the pigsty. And I pray this man had that gratitude and humility. Because if we continue the story, the older brother never got that chance. In conclusion, please don't be the younger brother. I think we all know that. But also, don't be the older brother either. Don't be the person that mocks God in his heart and mistrusts his father. The purpose of this sermon was that we have some compassion and that we no longer curse God in our hearts when we see someone cooler and richer than us enjoying the vices of wine, women, and song, or Manaloas. We don't blow our money as Christians at casinos and bars or marijuana dispensaries because we're better than the people who do. We are absolutely not. And we don't walk in obedience, second-guessing God's justice, because we equally don't want to do that because we don't want to be the proper older son. The proper older son was obeying his father without knowing his father's love. And he was mad at that younger brother for living a rock and roll lifestyle and squandering the money on harlots, but he was also equally mad at his brother for repenting. There was no grace and compassion in him. So we don't envy younger sons, but we do have compassion on them because we want them to turn from death to life. We get no joy at witnessing the self-destruction of other people when they think they're having fun. And the reason the title of this sermon is wrong is because this should be the two lost sons. Because if we catch ourselves slipping into being the older brother, we've taken our eyes off Jesus and we've turned it on ourselves. And the older brother was just as lost and is just as lost in this parable as the younger one. But how does the story end? The younger brother was enjoying the feast with his father at the end, while the older brother was standing outside from the feast in condemnation, because he wouldn't even bring himself in, even though his father went out to go get him. And I don't want any of us to be standing outside the feast of rejoicing when Jesus comes back on Judgment Day. Even though he obeyed, the older son was more lost than the younger, and he doesn't need to feel the need to repent. And that's really scary. And that scares me, because when we're second-guessing God and being sarcastic, we feel no need to repent. And I can't think of a better expression of what it means to be lost. So please, I invite you today with this altar call that if you need to come recalibrate yourself with God, if you need to realize that what matters is his love for you and it doesn't matter what other people do, you are welcome to come down here today. If you need to remember why we obey and why we love and why we give to Lottie Moon missions to people in jail who don't deserve it, please, I invite you to come down today and me and or the deacons will pray. We restore the younger brother because we know that only by the grace of God are we not in the exact same situation.